Are on in the book of Luke, and we're looking at chapter 11, verse 37 to verse 54, and we have six prophetic woes, a warning to religious people before us. The first three are to the Pharisees, and the last three are to the scribes, the experts in the law. A woe is obviously a saying that should stop you in your tracks. Strong language which Jesus intended that they would see the seriousness of what he is saying. Well, we begin, and as he spoke these things, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat, and when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And then ensues Jesus' message to them. Why the invitation, we need to ask ourselves. Jesus has been speaking about light and darkness in our soul. He's been speaking about the kingdom of God. He's been speaking about wisdom. He's been speaking about repentance. He's been speaking about the gospel. He's been speaking about all of these things. Does this man, do these people want to know more? Are they interested about spiritual light? Can they discern whether they are full of light or full of darkness? And are they interested in these things? Is he seeking truth? Is he a lover of truth and really seeking after the truth? Is he hearing the wisdom of Jesus? Reminded of the Queen of Sheba, traveling from the ends of the earth, so to speak, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but acknowledging now, as Jesus says, one greater than Solomon is here, and he's hearing the wisdom of God himself. And so he wants more of that wisdom. In the book of James, James reminds us that we are to receive with meekness the implanted word of God, which can save our souls. Is he with meekness, humbling himself, wanting to hear the word of God through Jesus, the great prophet, that would lead to everlasting life? Is he preparing himself for death and eternity and therefore wanting to listen to Jesus Christ? Does he want to grow spiritually and therefore is inviting Jesus to his house that he can listen to him in a quieter, more private setting? Is he or are they realizing how wrong they are and in how much darkness they are in, realizing that Jesus is the light of the world and that his message is very, very different to theirs, and therefore asking humbly for truth and for wisdom? Or are they and is he inviting Jesus to trick him, catch him out, prove him to be a false prophet? I think the second would have to be true. As we remember verse 15 of chapter 11, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And so they are not acknowledging that Jesus is a prophet sent from God. They're not acknowledging that Jesus is a man sent from God. They're not acknowledging that Jesus really is obeying, following, and serving the living God, Jehovah. And so these powerful miracles that you can't deny can only be done by the power of the evil one and Beelzebub himself. So we'd have to say that it is with completely wrong motives that he invites Jesus to his house. So the question then would have to be, why does Jesus go? Why doesn't he just rebuke them publicly and openly and not put himself into such a potentially dangerous, difficult situation? Well, because he understands grace, he loves grace, and he's just spoken of Jonah, hasn't he? Going to the Ninevites, who were a wicked, vicious, and violent people. And Jonah somewhat understood the grace of God. And Jonah is saying, if I go and tell these people to repent, more than likely God will transform, change their hearts, humble them, cause them to repent, and then God will show these Ninevites mercy. And I hate these Ninevites. I don't want God to soften and humble their hearts, and I don't want these Ninevites to repent of their sin and receive the mercy, grace, and forgiveness of God. And so we see, like Jonah going to a wicked, violent, vicious people to offer them mercy and grace. And so Jesus, not a disobedient prophet like Jonah, but in some sense like Jonah, is going to a vicious, wicked, evil people who are hard-hearted. And he is going with the intention that there would be repentance and change, that they would understand the grace and the mercy of God, that they would be transformed and brought into the everlasting kingdom of God. And so that is why he goes. Jesus is not a social recluse, although he was a man who spent much time on his own and praying. He's not a social recluse, taking every opportunity to be the light of the world, going with into places where there are tax collectors and sinners, going into places where there are Pharisees and scribes with this glorious message of the kingdom of God. And so we see the motives of why he's invited. We see the intention of Jesus' heart as he goes. And one of the first things that's done when he does get there, as we see into their hearts and why he's invited and why he goes, now we see outwardly what's happening. Now the Pharisees, they wash their hands, they have their ritual, they have their traditions, they have a special way of washing their hands, and they're so proud of it and they do it openly, and doesn't it make them feel so good and righteous and right with God, and doesn't it really show to others that they're really part of this elite kind of group and everything. So they've got their traditions, they've got their rituals, and there's so much that could be said about that, but Jesus doesn't curry into that and play into that, and he purposefully doesn't wash his hands in the way they do. He could have done quite easily just to, I'm not going to cause offense, but he chooses not to wash his hands, not to obey the traditions of their elders and of men, and so things then begin to get a little difficult. And so he's marveling now that he hasn't done this, and he's looking down on Jesus and he's saying, "Why, you know, wouldn't you do such a thing? And who are you?" And you could try to get into the mind and the heart of these Pharisees. Well, we're going to be reminded this morning that the outward can look so very good, and yet inwardly there are real things wrong. Outwardly we can look clean and good, righteous, holy and pure, but Jesus said inwardly there can be evil thoughts and adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride and foolishness, as a list that Jesus gave on another occasion. On this occasion he begins by accusing them of greed and wickedness, and then he elaborates upon their souls. Major inward flaws of greed and wickedness. Failure to really care about the poor and the needy. And so Jesus, as the great prophet sent from God, pronounces woes. He's pronounced blessed, we're told in verse 28. More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so there is a blessing upon those who hear and keep the word of God, but there are woes upon those who do not. Now this would instantly remind us of Moses and the promise of blessing and the woes for not keeping the word of God. It would remind us of somebody like Isaiah. He did very similarly. It would remind us that all the way through the Old Testament, God says that he is going to send one final prophet who will reveal everything that we need to know about God. And so here we see God's final prophet speaking to us powerfully in the name of God, as a servant of God, pronouncing blessing and woe. Well, let's divide them up then. The first one we see this morning is in verse 42. "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving others undone." So tithing is not bad if it is done rightly, with a cheerful heart, to the glory of God, humbly, not in front of men, but before God. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, Paul tells us in one of his letters to the church at Corinth. But justice and the love of God are more important. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, the heavier, more important things of justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Now it's good, it's right that you give to the kingdom and the glory of God, and God loves a cheerful giver. All very good and wonderful. But if you're doing that and rejecting, neglecting, forgetting justice and the love of God, oh dear. It just undoes all the seemingly good things that you are doing. Justice. Vitally important. They weren't giving justice. They were the prominent people, the religious leaders. They had power and influence. They made decisions that affected lots of people's lives. Lots of people's lives were incredibly influenced by them. They weren't showing justice. Selfish, greedy, taking too much for themselves, unconcerned for the poor and the needy, should have been teaching the other rich people to be concerned for the needy and the poor. But they were telling the rich people what they wanted to hear. And so the rich were not really helping those who were poor and needy. And so, although they scrupulously looked at what they believed God had given to them and they scrupulously gave, they'd forgotten justice. They've forgotten the love of God. You see, all the way through their own law, we're told that the most important commandment, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." When a lawyer asked Jesus what's the most important thing, he just quoted that, and he just said, it's absolutely vital, you can't neglect it. And so these people are majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors. They are emphasizing the trivial and neglecting the essential. Their priorities are wrong. They're more concerned with the outward than with the inward. Well, we must move on because these same themes come through with just different details along the same line. Second woe, verse 43. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." So they wanted to sit at the synagogue, and you see this very often in Africa and other places. You'll have the pastor or whatever sitting in the front. He's got to kind of face everybody else. I can't stand here facing that way. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? But then you have a whole entourage of other people sitting up the front as well. You think, why on earth do you do this? Personally, myself, if somebody else is leading the service, I'd rather sit down facing him than sitting here facing you. That's just something personal. But in Africa and other places, they're all sitting up the front. Everybody. Well, in the synagogues, you had all of this, and they'd love to sit up the front and be facing the people. We're so important, blah, blah, blah. And in the marketplaces with their robes and everything else, they would glance around, and they would like it when people very humbly greeted them and acknowledged their superiority in the marketplace and everything. Jesus, this is just completely wrong. We all need to be loved and respected, accepted. We all need to have a sense of value and worth, yes. There's nothing wrong with appreciating being valued. None of us enjoy being rejected or hated. But it's the love of God that should satisfy us. God's love. Even if everybody else doesn't value us, doesn't appreciate us, even if everybody else rejects us and turns away from us, we should feel content and complete and whole because of the love of God. And yet they felt whole and complete and satisfied because they had people on their Saturday looking at them and respecting them. Because when they were in the marketplace, people greeted them and thought of them as superior, and that made them feel good. That's where they got their satisfaction and their contentment from. Now, I'm not saying, oh, we should all hate one another and reject one another. There's nothing wrong with valuing one another, appreciating one another. But so very often, we can feel undervalued and unappreciated. What do we do? Do we crumble? Do we fall apart? Or do we look to the love of God and say, God, I know that you love me with an everlasting love. I know that you appreciate me. I know that you value me. You sent your son to die on Calvary's tree for me. Well, this is very different to how they felt. Humility is not the same as low self-esteem. The Bible commands humility, but not low self-esteem. It's almost as if they had low self-esteem because they didn't understand the love of, and the grace of God towards them. And so they went to other places and to other things to fulfill their hearts. Christ is the ultimate example of humility and modesty, isn't he? Without low self-esteem. We're talking about inward things, very personal things. I know maybe for the younger ones it's a lot to take on, but hopefully we can see this morning. They had a low self-esteem, and so where did they go for their satisfaction and contentment? Jesus was humble, and yet he knew that he was loved by the Father, and he didn't have low self-esteem. Very, very deep spiritual things. Now, he is talking to spiritual leaders here. He is talking to the intellectual elite. And so these are very, very deep things. Obviously, he's not giving a children's address. He's talking to the spiritual leaders of the nation at the time. Third woe, verse 44 then. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of it. Wow, well, they desperately wanted to be ceremonially clean and so staying away from graves and staying away from this, that and the other so that they could be ceremonially clean and involved in all of the public worship and everything else. They were told and taught in the Old Testament if they touched a grave, they became ceremonially defiled and unclean, teaching them of the holiness of God and our need of personal holiness to worship a holy God. And those who touched graves were not allowed into the temple till the purification had taken place. These people thought that they were so holy that when they were interacting with people, people were becoming holy because of them. But Jesus says, you're defiling and contaminating. You are driving people away from a holy God. Blind guides leading the blind. You are not proclaiming grace, salvation, mercy, love. You're not proclaiming these things. All you're saying is that you've got to do this and keep this law. Wash your hands like that. And if you do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you'll be holy. And Jesus saying, in actual fact, we believe in the law of God. We believe in the commandments of God. But when there are the commandments and the law of God without grace and mercy and salvation, without the patience, the gentleness, the kindness of God, when there is law and no gospel, you're contaminating people and defiling them. On the other hand, and the complete opposite, when we come to Jesus who loved the law of God and loved the commandments of God and loved obedience, there's nothing wrong, but with grace and salvation and mercy and patience and kindness and forgiveness, all of those things. When we come in contact with Jesus, that's what purifies us and makes us right before God. Three woes. We could have spent a long time on any one of those. But I hope you get the picture of something of what is going on in the lives and in the hearts of these Pharisees and what Jesus really thinks of them. Well, in verse 45, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. So they're being convicted. They're being challenged. We're saying we're part of this. We're doing this. We're like them as well. You would have thought best thing to do right now is just to keep your mouth shut and run away. You're stirring up a hornet's nest, so to speak. But no, they speak. They want to justify themselves. They want to clear themselves. They want to exonerate and excuse, defend and vindicate themselves. They unwisely wanted to get involved when it would have been best just to remain silent, humble themselves examine themselves. Come before God for grace, mercy, forgiveness. See the patience and the kindness and the goodness of God in the provision of forgiveness. But they don't. So Jesus is not very diplomatic at this point. I think there's going to be a lot of evangelists who would backpedal and say, well, sorry to offend, and he's not very diplomatic. Jesus knows and has the wisdom of who he's talking to and what to say. It's something you see in Jesus. He knows exactly who he's talking to. Whether it's a woman caught in adultery, whether it's a woman by the well, whether it's a rich young ruler, whether it's his disciples, he knows exactly who he's talking to. He knows exactly what they understand about God, and he meets them right where they're at. And so he speaks with infinite divine wisdom now to these lawyers. And so we have another three woes here. Verse 46, the first one, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So they've got multiple rules, regulations, and burdens that do not liberate. No, don't do that, don't do that, no, don't do that, don't do that, do that, do that, do that, and that's about the extent of their spiritual counsel and ministries. And no, I can't help you to understand them or keep them. The ordinary people, they felt that they couldn't approach them for help, encouragement, support, or wisdom. All they were there to do was tell them what not to do and what to do, and they did nothing, and they could do nothing to really explain the ways of God and help them to keep them. They were not liberating. They weren't setting people free. As we know, the gospel sets people free. The gospel liberates us to, from the heart, serve, love, and know God personally. These ministers are not setting free. They are not delivering. These people are hearing them, and they are not keeping the word of God and knowing the blessing of God because of it. They were neglecting the love of God, love for God as the key to godly living. The summary of biblical morality is to love God from your heart, and everything will flow from there. Love God with your heart, soul, mind. You love God, all that you are. Love Him. Everything will flow from that. If you reject, neglect, forget to emphasize and remind people to love God, all God wants you to do is don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, do that, do that, do that. It will enslave you. It will captivate you. It will be one of the most damaging things that you can ever do to another human being. So woe to you, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The second woe to them, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. The blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, he says. So they're building the tombs, they're building the monuments, but they're exactly the same as Cain, who killed his brother Abel. See, Abel just believed the promise. He believed the promise that in the garden, God took an innocent victim and God skinned the innocent victim, and there was blood that was shed, and God covered Adam and Eve and promised them that a deliverer would come. And Adam and Eve came out of the Garden of Eden. They told their children these things, and Abel believed it. And so he took from the flock, he took an innocent victim, he took an offering that was acceptable to God, and he offered it up to God and says, I am a sinner in need of salvation. I believe your word. I believe your promises. Whereas Cain said, I'll just worship God however I like, and I'll offer to God whatever I like. And Abel was accepted, and Abel is set free by grace.
And Abel is walking in the promises. Abel is prepared to die and enter into eternity, but Cain is not. So what does Cain do? He doesn't humble himself. He won't listen to Abel. He doesn't come alongside Abel and say, well, what's this all about? How can I be set free? How can I have what you have? Hatred, anger, viciousness, violence in his heart, and it overspills till finally Cain actually murders his brother. Well, these people are building the tombs and the monuments to people like Abel and the other prophets. But they're not believing what the prophet said. They point to Jesus. And so they are like the ones who did the murdering and not the ones who were murdered. These monuments were to the prophets who pointed to Christ, but they were opposing Christ. And now the only prophets that they seem to admire are dead ones, like so many today. The saints, the apostles, Jesus. But they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand grace and forgiveness. They don't understand evangelicalism. So you've got all these people calling themselves Christians when in actual fact they hate the things that we love in the book. They actually hate the free grace and mercy of God that you just come by faith, believing in the promises. It's not do, do, do. It's all done. I just trust in the perfect finished work of the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and I'm set free to walk with a patient, loving, faithful God. They don't understand that. And so now, as J.C. Ryle says, when a man can see no beauty in living saints, but much in dead ones, his soul is in a very rotten place. Well, that's what they're doing. Sixth and final woe in verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter it yourselves as those who were entering in you hindered, he says. The symbol for the scribes was a key. If they'd have had printed paper at the time, it would have been on their letterheads maybe, but they certainly had stamps or seals with keys on. Maybe they had keys embroidered onto their clothing possibly, paintings maybe in their offices, or whatever. You get the picture. That's their symbol, their sign, the key. We are the keys to the knowledge of God. We are the keys to the wisdom of God. We are the keys to the presence and the blessing of God. So they believed. They claimed that they were the ones who unlocked and interpreted the law of God and Moses and the prophets. We hold the key to the true knowledge of God, they said. But Jesus says to them, you have not entered through the door yourselves into the knowledge of God, but you are a stumbling block, a faulty, deceptive signpost deterring people from entering in. Jesus is the real key. Jesus is the door, and all those who enter through him shall be saved. All wisdom and knowledge, the Bible says, is found in Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father except through him. Jesus is the key. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the interpreter. Jesus is the one who teaches us about the law and the gospel. And so he looks at these men who have law but no gospel, who have commandments but no love, who have obedience but no grace. And he says, you are damaging other people. And we see much of this in the world that we live in, through Christian cults, through Catholicism, through all manner of various shady forms of so-called Christianity. There's legalism, there's law, there's do, there's don'ts. But it doesn't set free, and it doesn't bless. They do not have the key to the truth and to the gospel. They promise eternal life when they themselves have not entered in to receive it themselves. It's to religious leaders, it's to the intellectually elite, and I don't know what I would do if I was sitting in the corner. You might kind of snigger and laugh or whatever, you might break into a sweat, but when just the word woe, this is strong, strong language that should have deeply humbled and challenged them. It should have been like the wicked Ninevites who really repented and turned to God and to his love and his mercy and said, Jesus, what is the truth of it all? How do we live? How do we know God? How do we get it right? But what's their response? There's no repentance like the Ninevites. There's no seeking of wisdom like the Queen of Sheba. They obviously show themselves to be full of darkness rather than full of light, as Jesus told us last week. But like verse 34 tells us, when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. And they can't see, and so there's hatred, there's anger, there's violence, there's threats, there's tactics. No grace, love, mercy, or humility. And the Pharisees and the scribes criticize and condemn, they look down upon. They're the legalists, the traditionists, with all of their rules and everything else, failing to help the people in their struggle in this life to know and walk with God. Longing to be prominent, yet failing to love, serve the needy, show justice, be content with modesty. Claiming to have the keys, and yet were signposts away from grace, the gospel, and from heaven itself. None of us here this morning, as I come to a close, are Pharisees or scribes. None of us has the title of Pharisee. None of us belongs to that group particularly. Yet these attitudes can be present in my heart, our hearts. We can be outwardly religious and yet fail to focus on the inward. We can get our priorities right and be obsessed with the outward and not the inward. We too can be selfish and greedy and proud. We too can forget grace, the love of God, justice, and the most important things. We too, as God's people, sometimes can point people away from God rather than to him. Sometimes we speak the truth and people say, I don't want that. If that's what God is like, I don't want your God. And they turn away. That can't be helped sometimes. Sometimes the attitudes of believers sometimes can turn them away rather than to God. God wants our hearts before our lips and not the lips without the heart. May we take these things on board. I'm not Jesus and me, and I'd never annul law and obey and follow and serve and all these things. We don't annul those things. But we would say, without the love of God and mercy, grace, justice, forgiveness and kindness, we're just going to spiral further and further away rather than closer and closer to the living God. Well, may God help us to receive the word of God with meekness in the spirit, the love and the grace in which it's given this morning.